Good morning. Good morning. I had to fetch some fresh batteries for the microphone here. That's why I was creeping in the wings. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. Allow me to welcome you to our Sunday service. We are thrilled that you are here with us, and it is an honor to preach for you all this morning. Today is our last day in Genesis for a while, as it will bring Jacob's epic, or at least where he is the main focus, to a close. The next three Sundays following today, we will be spending in time in the Gospels, in anticipation and celebration of Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And after that, we will begin a series in the book of Ephesians, which will take us to late September. And then, following that, we will begin the final section of Genesis, focusing on largely Joseph, which will take us nearly to Christmas. So just to give you kind of all a teaser of what's to come. But like I said, today we are looking at our last chapter in Genesis for now, Genesis 35. This chapter will mark the end for several things in Jacob's life. Jacob, as we've seen, has been through quite a lot of ups and downs, most of which were self-inflicted. This chapter will mark a transition, an end to some relationships, an end to some bad practices, the end of an era and a passing of the torch in a couple of ways, actually. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Genesis 35, verse 1, if you aren't there already. But before I go any further, I would love it if you would pray with me. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your scriptures, your revelation to us, by which who you are, what you are like, and what you have done in this world is revealed. Most notably, the creation of the world and the salvation of people from their sin by way of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. We pray, Lord, as we delve into this chapter this morning, that you would illuminate it to us by the power of your Spirit, that we would grow in knowledge and insight of your word, but that knowledge and insight would not be an end in of itself, that it would fruit into wisdom that we apply to our lives, and then fruit even further to love and worship of you and love for one another. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So allow me to reread Genesis 35, verse 1. It starts, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So God, who was ominously silent, if you remember, during the previous chapter with all of its tragedy, has immediately shown up right at the beginning of this chapter. And it is meant to kind of lead you with, what is he going to say? Does he bring a message of judgment? After all of the terrible things that Jacob and his family have done, is the covenant finally dead? Well, we know the answer is no. And while all of us are already assuming that, because we know the rest of the story, or most of us do, keep trying, I ask, keep trying as we go through Genesis to read and process what is happening as if you don't know the full story, as if you are engaging it for the first time. In Genesis, right, it's the first book of the entire Bible. This is the Lord revealing chapter by chapter who he is and what he is like. Even if we already know, Jacob doesn't. Jacob doesn't. For all he knew, this was the end. One sin too many, one disaster too many, one abandonment of the Lord too many. But no, it was not. For the Lord is faithful to his own promises, his own honor, and his own glory. Though Jacob doesn't fully grasp that yet. And we can grasp it because we have the full revelation of the Bible and we've had theologians to stand on the shoulders of, who have processed that over the centuries. The Lord is faithful to his own promises, his own honor, and his own glory. So instead of breaking the covenant, ending it, which of course we know he won't do, he gives Jacob explicit instructions to return to Bethel, where he had met Jacob previously, and for Jacob to build an altar there. Interestingly, it's the only time that he ever instructs anyone to build an altar for him. That's just more of an interesting tidbit. However, while this may have only been an inconvenience, that being to travel, had only been an inconvenience or mildly dangerous before the events of the previous chapter, because traveling always is, especially in that time. Now, because of the events of the previous chapter, Levi and Simeon killing all of those people in the neighboring town, Shechem, now to travel is an extremely dangerous affair, given that Jacob's clan is now a stink to the surrounding nations. And then when you're traveling, you're exposed, you're vulnerable, you're out in the open, your defenses are down. So we need to ask, especially given Jacob's track record being fairly up and down, how will he respond to the Lord's command? We read verse 2 through 4. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So, joyfully, Jacob responds with immediate compliance, preparing his family for departure. But before packing up, he commands his family to consecrate themselves, cleanse themselves to God by cleansing themselves, by changing their clothes, which is another, you know, kind of putting off, and by throwing away their foreign gods. And clearly, as we've seen up until now, they were fairly polytheistic. They worship more than one God. The God, Elohim, Yahweh, is kind of maybe one that they give more devotion to, but they have these other ones lying around just in case. But hearing from the God of Bethel signals to Jacob that he, that being God, and he alone, is the reason for all his blessings, all of his care, probably the sole reason that he is alive at that moment, announcing to his family that they go to worship and build an altar to the God who has always been there for him, unlike all the rest of these fake gods. He takes back control of his family in doing this, contrasting his passivity in the last chapter, asserting himself as the authority and demanding that all their gods be put away. He goes so far as to bury them under a tree, in a sense putting them to death. This is the first of four burials that happen in this chapter. He buries them near the godless city that is Shechem, and they head out to Bethel. However, the diplomatic problem is still hanging out there. What will these other nations do when they are traveling, making themselves vulnerable to attack? What's going to happen? Verse 5. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he had fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Elon Bakuth. Stop there. So apparently, Jacob didn't need to worry about the other nations, as God literally sends them all into a terror that prevents them from even thinking about Jacob and his family as they travel. Now, what that looked like, I don't know. And whether Jacob had any knowledge of this, we don't know. But we do know that he and his whole clan made it to Bethel, formerly called Luz, or Luz, safely. He builds the altar as the Lord told him and calls that spot of the altar El Bethel, meaning God of Bethel, which Bethel means house of God, so it's God of the house of God. So naming it that, is meant to impart a more personal relationship with God than when he was here the last time. Then we are told that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, dies while they are at Bethel. Jacob buries her by an oak tree, the second of four burials, calling it the oak of weeping, as he must have been close to Deborah. And burying it under the oak, it was a sign of respect. Now, this news of Deborah's death has more gravitas behind it than you probably think. For one, Deborah's presence, really unknown to us until now, shows that Rebekah made good on her vow to send word to Jacob when it would be safe to return home, all the way back in chapter 27, verse 45, which I'm sure you didn't remember, but it's there. You can look it up later. Second, and more importantly, we are given this news about Deborah's death, but we never hear about Rebekah's. We never hear Rebekah's name again until chapter 49, when it is mentioned offhand that she was buried by Isaac, which we'll get to later today. That means something. The absence of the news of Rebekah's death and burial is noteworthy. We are meant to see this as a slight to Rebekah. And we have to assume that it's because of the scheme she pulled off in lying to Isaac and robbing Esau of the blessing on Jacob's behalf. Not to say that Isaac was blameless in that situation, but again, her tactics were terrible, deceitful to the highest measure. And now, unlike Sarah, who was highly honored in death, Rebekah basically dies in obscurity and disgrace, and has ultimately been replaced in recognition with Deborah. All right, let's keep going in our text and see how the Lord responds to Jacob's altar, starting in verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And Jacob said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. So here God essentially reiterates what was said at Peniel, where Jacob had wrestled with God, or the angel of God, in regard to changing Jacob's name to Israel, which would have been exciting for the first readers, being that they know themselves as Israel. This is the birth of their name. But then something remarkable happens in verses 11 and 12. God reestablishes the covenant with Jacob / Israel, and it is an incredibly similar scene to what he did with Abraham back in Genesis 17. In fact, take a look at the screen to see all the similarities that they have. They have the same opening and frame. The Lord / God appeared. And in both cases, he went up at the end. the same divine title, God Almighty, as we know El Shaddai, if you've heard that. Both times he introduces himself that way. In both cases, names are changed, Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel. And similar phrases and promises are used to be exceedingly fruitful, go forth and multiply, to consist of a community of peoples, kings to come from their own loins or body, and land given to their descendants. As we can all see, God is very much re-establishing his covenant with Jacob slash Israel, kind of bringing his story to a climax. Despite all of his flaws, his mistakes, etc., the Lord has kept his covenant with Jacob. Now, to remind us, this is really because the Lord, all the way back with Abraham, made the covenant with himself. Or at least he fully absorbed the responsibilities of the covenant, which is unusual. To put it another way, in the way that covenant was made, this is the scene in Genesis 15 with the smoking pot and the animals cut in half and the pot going between the animals. In Genesis 15, in the way that that covenant was made, Abraham could only be blessed or benefit from the terms, but could not be forsaken or written out of the covenant for violating or breaking it. Only God could do that. Only God could break it to himself, which of course he never would. He will keep his end of the bargain perfectly. Now, this is reiterated here with Jacob. If the covenant had been equally split between Jacob and God, the covenant would have been null and void pretty much immediately. Immediately. But as it stands, from Genesis 15, God is the only one who can make the covenant null and void through his own failure to meet the terms, which never happens, as we know. It never happens. He's the only one that can nullify the covenant. Jacob merely benefits and is to devote himself and his family to the Lord, however imperfectly. And that is how this covenant works all the way down. The Lord can only break it with himself, and that should bring us comfort. That should bring us comfort. Now, this whole scene in Bethel is meant to imply that Jacob and his family really should have gone straight to Bethel after reconciling with Esau. This is the place where God met Jacob the first time as he was fleeing Esau. He should have really brought his family right back as soon as he was able. That would have been the wise move. The God who met me while I was fleeing for my life should probably go back to that spot. That would seem like a pretty good spot. Instead, he settled in Shechem, a city of Canaanites. And it's very similar to Lot settling by Sodom. And look at how both of those turned out. Jacob should have gone to where he had encountered the Lord, especially considering that his final destination was to see his father in Hebron. Therefore, Shechem should have been a short stop, to say the least, which it wasn't. But better late than never, I guess. Better late than never, he went to Bethel, and then he will eventually get on to Hebron here. The takeaway from that I have for you is to keep going, Christian. From all of this, Jacob is not perfect, not now, not ever. But his devotion to the Lord has increased little by little with each scene. He's never amazing, never very impressive, but that incremental increase is significant. We've said it before around here, it's not a matter of how you start in the Christian life, but how you finish. Jacob is a perfect example of this. Even if you feel like you are going at a snail's pace, or you're frustrated with yourself for yet another backsliding, keep going. Rejoice in the progress, not in perfection. If you expect perfection, you will be stressed and disappointed constantly. Instead, thank the Lord and take joy in the progress, in the small gains over pet sins, over how increasingly long it's been between backslides. Keep going. Keep going. Speaking of that, let's keep going in our text, starting in verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her, that being Rachel's soul, was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called his name Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. On one more verse. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. So this is our third burial in our passage today. This time it is Rachel who sadly dies in childbirth. She has the 12th and final son of Jacob, that being Benjamin. Originally, Rachel names the child, like she and Leah had all the previous children. But Jacob, again, rightly reclaiming his authority over the family, supersedes her choice, settling on the name Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, which is a very favored place. To be at the right hand of a leader is a place of privilege. Jesus at the right hand of the Father, for example. So it hints at more favoritism on the part of Rachel's children. Benjamin has kind of leapt the line, jumped the line in terms of favorites. And that will have consequences later on. As opposed to Rebecca, we get details of Rachel's burial, honored with a pillar of remembrance. She is the only one of the first three patriarch families to not be buried in the cave at Machpelah that Abraham purchased, most likely simply because of how far they still were from Hebron, which is where the cave is. So we keep going. Keep going here. While Israel lived in that land, that being kind of beyond the Tower of Eder, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it, that being Jacob. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. So they use Israel and Jacob interchangeably, if you haven't figured that out. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. So we get this one disgusting moment in our chapter where Reuben lays with Bilhah, who is Rachel's servant that she gave to Jacob to have children. And she bore Dan and Naphtali, as I just read. She is Jacob's concubine, which I'm not going to go into great detail, but makes her less than a wife, but still bound to Jacob in exclusivity like a wife, making it very wrong, really incestuous, for Reuben to do what he did. More than that, she is also the servant of his late favorite wife. Kind of putting an extra sting in there. Why would Reuben do this? Well, I tell you, it's not because he's pursuing some forbidden love. At least that's not what the text says or implies. He is making a power play, aiming to usurp Jacob's authority, which in sleeping with the person that he slept with, that is what he is doing. He's trying to take control of the family, which apparently goes nowhere. Apparently doesn't go anywhere, doesn't accomplish anything. And we are told that Jacob slash Israel heard about it. He knows it's happened. But for now, he chooses not to act. And I'll come back to this in a minute. After this strange, incestuous incident, we are given a final summary of Jacob's sons. Now the full 12 tribes are here, arranged by wife and then birth order. Likely Leah was put first because she had the first children. She had the firstborn. But then it is more arranged by favor. Leah, Rachel, Rachel's servant, Leah's servant. Now back to the incident with Reuben. Though Jacob says nothing now, he metes out the punishment eventually, and the consequences are severe. In chapter 49, which I mentioned before and we'll get to toward the end of the year, and it's a very significant chapter, Jacob declares that Reuben is disqualified from the birthright and blessing due to this incident. He is disqualified from the birthright and blessing due to this incident. That thing that Jacob stole from Esau was due to Reuben, and he is now cut off from it. This will beg the question as to who will get the blessing, similar to Jacob and Esau. Who's going to get it? Well, in our previous chapter, chapter 34, which we looked at last week, Simeon, who's number two in line, and Levi, who's number three, also disqualified themselves because of their extreme violence, destroying the reputation of their clan. They disqualified themselves in doing that. So who does that put next in line? Number four, that would be Judah. And if you've read your Bible or something like the Biggest Story Bible, Kids Bible, where they trace the story of Christ, you probably know that Judah is the tribe of David and then Jesus. So yes, Judah, due to his brother's folly and of course God's providence, will become the bearer of the birthright and the promise. So just a bit of foreshadowing for you all. This is the foundation on the earthly side of things that has been laid to set that up. So let's look at the last section of our passage. Verse 27. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Jacob and his family finally make it to Mamre. Remember the Oaks of Mamre? Otherwise later known as Hebron. It's apparently got three names. After more than 20 years, Jacob has been reunited with his father Isaac, just in time for them to say their goodbyes before Isaac passes. It tells us that Esau and Jacob buried him together, kind of showing further that reconciliation between them. And this being the fourth and final burial. And we know from Genesis 49, again that chapter, that as I mentioned before, Isaac was buried in Abraham's burial cave in Machpelah, which is in that Hebron area, in the same vicinity. So I've taken time to draw attention to all these burials, because a burial means an end of something. With four burials and one chapter being highlighted, we are meant to catch that not only did these specific things or people come to an end, but they collectively mark the end of an era. Mark the end to an era. With the deaths of Isaac and Deborah, and by extension Rebekah, the previous generation is now completely gone, and Jacob is now the patriarch and the holder of the promise. Now, he'd been given the blessing and things by Isaac, but Isaac was still alive. He was still kind of the patriarch holding it. And now that is Jacob. Now, that was made plain, of course, by the scene with the Lord at Bethel, giving the covenant, reinstating it. That was the positive confirmation. And now these deaths are kind of the negative confirmation. Jacob is the patriarch. He is the patriarch. He is the bearer of the promise of blessing, redemption, and ultimately salvation, that being through the promised one, Jesus. With the burial of the idols, it marks the end of the religious mixed bag and polytheism that was Jacob's life and signals a new era of proper devotion to God. Mistakes will still be made, of course, and plenty. But Jacob is more exclusively devoted to the Lord now. And then, though the least clear, with the burial of Rachel, along similar lines, she alone was the one who took Laban's false gods and was the favorite wife, creating even more devotional / religious confusion and family drama. It is also interesting that in God's providence, she, the favorite wife, would be the only one not buried in the cave of the patriarchs in Machpelah. Jacob and Leah are buried there together at the end of Genesis. So Leah, the forgotten wife, is ultimately given a place of honor and is the mother of the chosen line, Judah. And I'm not saying that Rachel finished poorly. She consecrates herself like everyone else, as far as we know, and her grave is honored and well remembered. But it is fascinating given the fact that she is part of the string of burials that mark a new era. It means something. We have to think through what that would be. This whole passage reinforces for us that God wants our full devotion. Our full devotion. He is a jealous God who is unwilling to share the glory and worship that is due to Him alone. And He's not jealous. When we use the word jealous in regards to God, it's not like a petty, this person has this new, the next iPhone, I wish I had that iPhone kind of thing. Or they have a nicer car than me. It's not petty jealousy. It's if it's in His perfection, knowing that He alone is worthy of devotion and worship because He alone is perfect, because He alone is the giver of good things. To worship anything else only hurts the worshiper, not Him. He is jealous because He cares for us. And He wants what's best for us. And therefore, He clamors for our full devotion to Him, out of which the most blessing can come. Jesus is not meant to be a part of our lives, squeezed in between work and school, family, friends, and hobbies. You don't have the religious part of your life and then the rest, though this is how so many so-called Christians tend to live. They live for the world Monday through Saturday and then clean themselves up for Jesus on Sunday and start the process over again. Let me say this very clearly. Jesus doesn't want you cleaned up one day of the week. Jesus wants to be the center of your life with all of those components, work, family, friends, etc., lived as a reflection of that love for and devotion to Him. He doesn't expect you to be cleaned up to do that or to love Him. He is the one that loved you and sacrificed Himself for you at your worst, for your worst sins, before you had ever given Him any thought. He knows you at your worst. You cannot hide it from Him. He's the one that cleans you up. He is the one that cleans you up. both in status by giving you his righteousness, making us right with God, that we call our justification, and in how you live through his giving of the Holy Spirit, who is always working to make you more like Christ. He cleans you. It is a fool's errand to try to make yourself right before God. And for that reason, in addition to all of the evidence we have from Genesis alone already, we know that God will never leave us or forsake us. No matter how much or often we backslide, and when I say backslide, I mean kind of fall back into sin practices. No matter how much or how often we backslide, how much we fail at making him the center of our lives, or how much we try to compartmentalize him or even push him to the fringe of our lives, he will not leave us. He may let us experience the consequences of that, much like he has for the characters in Genesis, but he will not leave us. And much like the progressive work we've seen in Jacob, that slow, little by little increase in devotion, through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, God's work of sanctification will be done. We will grow in holiness if we are truly his. It may be very slow, at times nearly impossible to detect. And there will be times where you feel like you are going backwards. But ultimately, the trend will be up. So do not be discouraged, Christian, if you find yourself in a low place, having backslid once again. The Lord is still with you. He will not leave you, and he will empower you to live more earnestly for him with time. I encourage you to pray to him about it. Pray for him to rescue you from that sin. Pray that he would change your heart toward it. That is a big thing that you can actively do. Pray for the power to obey the Lord. Pray for the will to make him the center of your life. Pray that he would show you how to glorify him in each part of your life, how to lovingly obey and worship him in your work, in your schooling, in your friendships, in your family relationships, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your hobbies, in the private moments when no one is watching, and in your thoughts. You will fail. You will make mistakes. You don't have what it takes. You don't have what it takes. Neither do I. But the Lord does. But the Lord does, and he does it in you little by little, and he will never leave you for one mistake too many or too great. If anything, he will use those mistakes to teach you about yourself and show you how or where to grow. This is not an excuse to go on sinning, of course, but it's to comfort you, believer, that Jesus' grace and mercy are always ready to be applied and are being applied, and to encourage you that growth is always happening, however slow it may feel. Maybe you feel like no progress is being made at all right now, only backsliding. I'm not making any progress. I suck, however you want to say it. But the further you go in your walk with Christ, your sensitivity to sin increases. So what used to seem like small issues in terms of a backslide may now seem like a much bigger deal to you. That is growth. Your definition of what constitutes a backslide is broader than it used to be. That is growth. You give praise and thanks to the Lord for smaller things than you used to. That is growth. You used to think about glorifying God in your work or in your home in a very general way, but now you work to apply it more concretely to this or that task or attitude. That is growth. You are quicker to take a sinful thought captive than you used to. That is growth. You are quicker to recognize that you are backsliding. That is growth. You are quicker to pray for something. That's growth. You are quicker to remember a Bible passage or for something you're thinking through or struggling with. That's growth. It's never about perfection. It's about progress. We want perfect. We do. We want it because we know it's possible, but it's not possible in this life. We know what we're looking for because we've seen it in Christ. We know what we're looking for. We know what we want to be because we've seen it, that being in Jesus. But it's not ours yet. So don't expect perfection. Look for progress, living holy for Him, seeing that growth of holiness. Jacob's story is a wonderful story to watch because it is our story. It's our story, really our story, but exaggerated. I don't think, and none of us are polygamists, so we're one major leg up on Jacob in terms of problems. His is a story of, in his own sin, trying to have his own little kingdom when in fact he is his own worst enemy. Does that sound familiar? Trying to have his own little kingdom when he is his own worst enemy. His is a story of the God of the universe taking all the initiative to redeem him, to bless him, and ultimately save him from himself and God's wrath. His is a story of gradual, slow progress in holiness and devotion to God with lots of backsliding. His is a story of a God who never leaves him nor forsakes him, regardless of how many or how awful the backslidings are. His is a story of being blessed through the Lord regardless, and ultimately greeting him face to face in the end. His story is our story. And we have greater assurance, even, because we have the New Testament and the gospel, the good news of the coming, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like all of these burials in our story, the burial of Jesus brought an end to something. It brought an end to sin and to the wrath of God to all who repent of their sin and believe in Him. But unlike all of the burials in our story, Jesus did not stay buried, but was raised on the third day, assuring us that we will have eternal life. There, when we are with the Lord fully, we will finally experience perfection. No more wrestling, no more backsliding, no more grieving our own sins and mistakes, for the former things will have passed away. So I encourage you, just hang on, Christian. But not unto your own strength. Hang on, but not unto your own strength. Hang on to the Lord. Allow Him to empower you to persevere in this life and carry you into the next. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this text. I thank You for these words. We thank You for Your word by which so much about ourselves is revealed. I thank You for the story of Jacob, which is really our story. And we know that ultimately, despite all of his flaws, that he died with You. He died in devotion to You. And we know where he is now, having finished the race, however imperfectly. We look ahead to that, Lord. We thank You for the model of Jesus, who lived perfectly obedient, and that being necessary so that we could even be justified. Help us to continually aspire to that, while knowing that grace, Your grace, and Your mercy abound for the inevitable mistakes and backslidings we have and we make. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that though our sins are many, your mercy and grace are more and infinitely more. We thank you so much for this. Help us to persevere, God. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.